you don't know us very well, but I know that some of us have got problems with our children, some of us have got problems with our marriages, some of us are worried about money, houses. There are many, many things that are on our minds, and we are very, very needing assurance to know that God is faithful and will be able to look after us in the midst of these things in the future. And we're very, very glad that you've come to talk to us about that. But we just would like to know a bit of your background. You have a linguistics background, don't you?
Yes. I went to university to study geography and changed on the first day and ended up studying linguistics, which I loved. It's the study not of particular languages, but just how language works. And then I went on from there to study a particular language in Ghana, which had never been written down, in conjunction with Wycliffe Bible translators. And that was fascinating. But that was a long time ago.
And what sort of Christian experience did you have as a child or a teenager?
Yeah. My parents became Christians when I was about, I think I was about seven when my mother became a Christian. And a few years later, my father became a Christian. And up till that time, I'd always adamantly stayed at home with Dad while Mum and the others went to church. But once he became a Christian, I had to go as well. And I was very fortunate to be in a church which ran really good children's programs, which were great fun and taught us the Bible. And I can't put a date on when I became a Christian, but I think around the time I was about 12 years old, I knew that Jesus had died for me and that I needed his forgiveness, and I trusted him. And I'm really thankful that from that time on, I've been taught the Bible faithfully over more years than I like to think.
And how did you come to meet and marry James, your husband?
Janet.
Oh, I need to talk this out.
How did you come to meet and marry James, your husband?
We actually met at St. Helens, one of the early couples to get married here. James was studying at Imperial College doing postgraduate work, and I was doing postgraduate work at SOAS. And in those days, there were still all the old screens up there, and in order to try and help the singing, some of us were asked to sit in the choir stalls way up there. So James sat on one side and I sat on the other, and it all started from there.
I don't know if that's romantic or sort of weird or something. That's really lovely. And then to cut a long story short, you have ended up serving together in Nigeria with the Navigators. And I wondered, how did you come to be in Nigeria?
Yeah. Well, James became a Christian through the Navigators in Cambridge. Their emphasis is very much on working with individuals and small groups. And there was someone who came and knocked on his door and asked him to study the Bible, which he did because he thought he should do, and then realized that he wasn't actually a Christian, and over a period of years came to a faith for himself. Then he came to London and was working with Navigators here. I hadn't been involved in the Navigators much. I didn't really think I wanted to be, because they were very strong on discipline, and I didn't really want that. But as I grew as a Christian, I recognized that the Navigators were really committed to getting alongside individuals and helping them get into God's word and know him through it. And that attracted me to their work. As I say, I went off to Ghana to do my linguistics work and began to think that maybe I should think about being willing to go abroad. We were actually asked by someone we knew in the Navigators if we would think about moving out to Nigeria, because both of us had PhDs and they needed people who could get jobs out there in order to work in Nigeria. They couldn't live there as missionaries as such. And we thought and prayed about it and felt that, yes, we could go and do that. So we moved out there to teach in the university and work with students there in 1982.
That's great. And the obvious question is, do you regret going to Nigeria? I shall leave you on this one.
No, I don't regret it at all. My life would have been very different if I hadn't, but, you know, that's one of those what-ifs, isn't it? We had a great time in Nigeria. It wasn't all easy, but we loved being there. One of the great things about Africans, I'm sure most of you know that, is that their focus is on people and not things and not programs. And we came to love that actually what really matters in your life is the people around you. It can be incredibly frustrating if you want to get something done, because you'll drop anything for people. So, you know, if frustration is a problem, then depending how you look at it, Nigeria is a very good or a very bad place to be. Very good because you can learn a lot about patience, and very bad because it is very frustrating. But we lived there for 11 years in total. Our children were born there. And, you know, there are lots of advantages to growing up there. I sometimes regretted that they didn't have all the opportunities that they would have had if they'd been here. You know, I think Jana would have loved to have dancing lessons and gymnastic lessons and things like that, and there's nothing like that out there. But on the other hand, they grew up in a culture where adults are respected, where we could let them run around without being unduly worried about them, where they didn't have to worry about television and advertising and materialism. There's huge advantages in that. And where they grew up in our family and with people around us who were really wanting to know God. Nigeria is not a place that people go on holiday. There's a very good reason for that. I wouldn't recommend it for a holiday unless you want an experience. But we loved being there. It was home. And we have very, very dear Nigerian friends who are still our friends. But that perhaps brings us on to this question of, you know, can you really trust God when things are difficult? Because even though they were great years, there were a lot of difficulties. And I don't want to dwell on them, but I want to say, yes, God can be trusted, knowing that there have been really difficult things in our lives. We saw a lot of people dying. There's not good health care. If you have an accident on the roads, there are no emergency services. So that quite a few people that we knew and were close to, we've seen die, and that's quite hard. There was one family particularly, a British family, who we were very close to, who were killed in an accident. Both parents were killed and one of their children was killed, little five-year-old. The seven-year-old and the two-year-old survived. And that was very hard. I found myself thinking, well, God, why didn't you just take all of them? You know, why would you leave a five-year-old and a seven-year-old and a two-year-old with no parents in a strange country? That was very hard. And various other things like that. But I think perhaps personally, a couple of things which were particularly hard. Joanna was born in 84. And then in 86, we had another little boy, David. And he died of a cot death at 8 weeks. I mean, people always say that must be awful. It is awful. I'd had a really difficult pregnancy. Pregnancy doesn't agree with me, but I have lovely children. And then I had this beautiful, healthy baby boy who just for no reason at all died. And I found that really hard. You know, why would God give me a child and then take it away? You know, what purpose could there be in that? And for both of us, that was a hard time. Perhaps the other big thing would be, I'm sure many of you know that we came back to this country in 94 because we were attacked by a gang of armed robbers in our home while we were living out there. Not quite sure what was behind it, but they came into our compound, first of all shot our night watchman, and then we heard what was happening and decided the right thing to do would be to open the house, let them take what they wanted so that we could get help for him. But as James was opening the door to them, they shot him in the head. And he's very lucky to be alive. And then they came into the house and ransacked it, and I was raped. And they went and left us to live with the consequences. But here I am. James is also here. He's lost his left eye and the hearing in his left ear. And there's a small area of brain loss, which means that he struggles more than he did with memory and thinking quickly, and he does get more irritable and more anxious, and that's how it's going to be for the rest of this life. And he looks odd, which doesn't bother him at all, but has been quite hard for our children. They've learned to cope with it, and then we just had to cope with the whole aftermath of that. The first year was particularly difficult when there were questions over whether he'd lose the sight of his other eye, when he really wasn't well at all, and both of us were facing the question, are we actually infected with HIV? For myself because of the rape, and for him because of blood transfusions he'd had. It was a really tough year. I find it particularly hard because he has no memory at all of what happened. He's lost about 10 days' worth. So for a few months, he didn't know what had happened to me at all, and he wasn't well enough to be told. So it was a very lonely, hard time. And yet, here we are. We're going back to Nigeria and loving being back in Nigeria and working there. Both our children are doing really well. You wouldn't know there was anything horrible in their past. They both love the Lord. They're both normal children who have all the normal joys and pains and fights and other things like that. And God has brought us through it. But more than brought us through it, I think for all of us, he's strengthened our confidence in him. And that's really what I want to talk about now. I think it's, as Janet was saying, it's not difficult to trust God when things are going well. But we're not really likely to think about it. And I think, when things are going well, when your children are well, your marriage is going well, not worried about finances, whatever it is, it's not hard to believe that God's good, but we don't often think about it, and we're quite likely to just get on and not really think much about it. And then something comes along which knocks that, whether it's something big or something minor, and that's when we start thinking, well, now hang on, is God really loving? And I think we so often ask this question, why, don't we? Why would God give me a little baby and then take him away? Why, if God's all-powerful, would he not stop that thing, that attack happening? He could have done. He could have stepped in and stopped it at any moment, and he didn't. And we ask all those why questions. But I think really actually what's underneath them is two questions. One is, God, are you really in control of things? And the other side of that is, well, God, if you are in control of it, are you really loving? Because if you're really loving, would you let us suffer those kind of things? And I think we face that not just in our own lives, but in other people's lives as well. We see people suffering around us. And it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? We were having a wonderful sermon on heaven in church just this last Sunday. And I was sitting just behind a very dear friend who's really, really struggling with persistent pain and who longs to be in heaven and isn't. It's really hard to understand. She's one of the most godly people I know, and yet God's not taking the pain away. And she and her family are struggling with it, and it's hard, isn't it? God, why are you doing that? Do you really care? Are you really in control? But I think what we so often do is we actually look at what's happening and try to get the answer from there. So you look around the world and you think, it doesn't look as if God's in control. It doesn't look as if he cares. But we're looking in the wrong place. And I think it's one of the big things I learned, because I came back to this question again and again, particularly in the first year or so after we were attacked, when the children were struggling with James being unwell and looking really pretty awful at that stage, and he was at that stage, he just would get cross so quickly for no reason at all, snap at them, and their relationship with him was really difficult, and I was caught in the middle of it trying to cushion both ways. I just would come back to God and say, God, I can't understand why you're letting this happen. But then I'd have to stop and say, well, now how do I know that God loves me? And if I look at what's happening, then I'm maybe a bit unsure. But how I know God loves me is Jesus. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to say, well, the reason that I know God loves me is because he's demonstrated it. I guess most of you are familiar with Romans generally, but Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how I know that God loves me. Because even though when things are going well, just forget him, I don't even thank him, possibly even just grumble that he hasn't given me more than he has given me, and therefore deserve that he should just wipe me out, pay no attention to me, that actually he sent his own son to take the punishment I deserve so that I can be absolutely sure that all that I've done to offend him is forgiven, that there's no judgment coming on me, and that I'll be with him in heaven forever. And it's not because I deserve it at all, it's because he loves me. And I found I needed again and again to say, yes, this is horrible and I hate it, but I know God loves me. And a God who loves me that much is a God I can trust. And if he loves me enough to do that for me, then I can be confident that whatever's happening now is in his love, even if I don't understand it. I was particularly helped as well. I mean, obviously in that situation, people have often asked, well, you know, how do you feel about the people who attacked you? It's a little bit easier in that it's highly unlikely I'd ever meet them again. If I did, I'm sure I wouldn't recognise them now, 10 years on. But it did make me think, well, you know, can I forgive them? And I'm really thankful for that because it helped me to understand sin a bit better. You know, we perhaps look at people who do horrific things like that and think, you know, that's so awful. But I think it's sometimes a bit like, you know, if I'm standing next to Michael Jordan, I seem very short and he seems very tall. But if we both stand next to the building next door, there's not really much in it. We're both really short compared to that building. And I think that's a bit like it is with our sin, that in some ways I may not have done these things which we think are awful. But just as much as the people who attacked me, I've offended God. And I sometimes think perhaps even more, because I know how much he loves me and I still rebel against him. You know, the sin's not so much the things I do, but my attitude to God. And my attitude to God's no different from theirs. And I don't deserve his goodness and his forgiveness any more than they do. So I think it really helped me to understand, you know, that we're all sinners. And, you know, that the Harold Shipmans and the other people of the world, actually before God, we're all sinners. And the way I can be forgiven is exactly the same way they can be forgiven. And so it just helped me to understand this is amazing love. And that's where my confidence needs to be. So I could, you know, I could go to bed and cry myself to sleep because the things were so difficult and I hated them so much. But I could also say, yes, but I know you love me because of Jesus. And that brought a real peace. Being able to just leave these things which I hated and couldn't understand, confident that actually God is a loving Father and he does love me. I think that actually moves on perhaps to the next big lesson, which probably is very obvious, but it took me a while to work it out. This was further on when James was doing much better and we were actually struggling in our relationship because, you know, he's much slower. You have a conversation at the tea table. You know how kids are. You know, our kids were 10 and 6 when this happened, so they were early teens and approaching 10. And they'd be chatting away, and James would just be struggling to keep up. And he wanted to know what they were talking about, so he'd say, now just what was that again? And they'd get really frustrated at having to slow down. And he'd get frustrated at not knowing what was going on. Those are the kind of things. They're not big things, but they were real. And I'd find that I'd think much more quickly than James would. It would take him an awfully long time to make a decision. It's still true. And then when he'd made it, he wasn't quite sure if he'd made the right one. And I think just as well in our sexual relationship as well, I found that really difficult for a long time, particularly in that James hadn't known what had happened, hadn't been involved, and it was something that we couldn't share. So there were quite a lot of struggles, and I think both of us were struggling, just saying this is really difficult and we don't like it. And then we were studying Hebrews chapter 12. I guess you're all familiar with it. You might like to just turn to that. Sorry? Yes, can people hear me all right? Yeah, do wave an arm around if you can't. I don't have the right Bible here. Page number? 1212 in those Bibles. Thank you. Let me just read a few verses for you, from verses 7 to verse 12. He's the writer to the Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians who, they were struggling. They were Jewish Christians who had come to Christ and were rejoicing in that, but then had been facing difficulties and were beginning to think maybe they'd just go back to Judaism. Maybe it was a bit too difficult and were really struggling. And the writer's writing to them to say to them, look, there's nothing to go back to. what you have in Christ is far better, and keep going. But he says these verses in chapter 12. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. As I say, we were struggling with the situation we were in, and just really feeling weary and finding it hard to keep going. And then just looking at this passage really helped me to see what God, what it says here, that endure hardship as discipline. So that the hardships that we face are actually part of God's training program for us, if you like. You know, discipline is really training, isn't it? And it says that the reason God disciplines us is for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So if we're trusting Christ, and if we're his children, what he wants for us is that we may share in his holiness. That means that we may become like him. Holiness is supremely what God is. Romans 8, that verse which talks about all things working together for good, says that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. So what God wants to do in my life is to make me like Jesus. And actually, that's pretty exciting. I'd love to be like Jesus. I'd love to be the person who's patient and compassionate and very clear in what they believe and confident in God. And I look at Jesus and, yes, I would like to be like Jesus. And actually, what God wants to do in my life is to make me like Jesus. And this passage tells me that hardships are his way of helping me to become like Jesus. That actually it's a mark of being God's son, of being God's child, that he disciplines us. I don't think that necessarily means that, you know, we think of discipline as correction. Now, that's obviously part of it. But I think it is training. It's helping me to grow to be like Jesus. And, you know, it really helped both James and I to look at it and say, well, where we are now is actually what God knows is the best way that we can learn to be like Jesus. It doesn't mean that it's pleasant. You know, it says no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And it really helped me to say, well, here I am struggling, but this is where God's put me so that I can learn to be like Jesus. So rather than moaning about it and wishing it was different and longing for things to change, let me just day by day get on with it and let God train me. So let me just say, yeah, it's hard, but this is how I can learn to be like Jesus. It really helped me to see that. And I was thinking a bit about, you know, thinking back to Hebrews 11, where we have that wonderful catalogue of people who live by faith. They live by faith because they believe that what God said was true and that he would do it. And it's not a very profound thought, but I was thinking, for instance, about Sarah. She had this wonderful promise that she would have a son who would inherit all of God's promises. But for years, she was still barren. And she knew that promise, but she had to see it not being fulfilled. But what did she do most days? I guess most days she got up and made sure the goats and the sheep were all right, and cooked food for Abraham, and did all the things that she had to do as a normal woman. And for her, that's what faith was. It was saying, yes, I believe God. I believe who you are and what you're doing, and I get on with my life as it is. We hear these wonderful stories of Abraham and the great points in his life where he really demonstrated trust in God, and they're very real. But most days, he got up and tended the goats and looked after the people who worked for him and went to work and did those things. And in that, he trusted God and he got on with life, believing, believing that God would work out his promises in his time and in his way. I need to keep coming back to that because I still struggle. I'm not holy. But this is the place where I can learn. And I think for all of us, you know, the things we're facing, if I can just in my day-to-day life keep trusting God that he is working out his purposes and get on with what I know to do, you know, to ask him to help me to be patient with the children, to be supportive to my husband, to be faithful in the things that I do, that's demonstrating faith in him. But I think it's also being able to just get the big picture as well. That's God's purpose for me. But actually, God's purpose for the world is actually much bigger than me. And that was very reassuring as well. It helps to put it in perspective. I was really struck at the time thinking again back over some of the Old Testament characters. And I thought about the story of Joseph. I guess most of you are familiar with that. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, the favorite, but his brothers hated him. And he was thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery in Egypt. And he had a really rough life from that point of view. He was sold as a slave. Things looked as if they were picking up. And then he got thrown into prison again because his boss's wife accused him of trying to seduce her. He was back in prison again. He was forgotten. And life was pretty grim. Until at the end of his life, he found that he was in second position to the Pharaoh of the land. He was the second most important person in the land. He was able to rescue his family when there was a famine. And he got to the end of his life, and he said to his brothers who'd sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's a wonderful story, how Joseph was able to see that God meant it for good. But it's a bigger picture than that. Because what happened in that time was that God brought the people to Egypt. And then into the time of Moses, he rescued them out of Egypt. That fantastic story of God's rescue when the Passover lamb was killed and the people were free because of the blood of the lamb. And Joseph wouldn't have had any inkling of that. He knew that God had promised that, but he didn't see that big picture. And yet that was part of God's plan. And Joseph's life was part of that big plan. I thought of Naomi as well. If you're familiar with the story of Naomi in the Old Testament, Naomi was an Israelite, and she married a Moabite, and there was a famine, so they went to live out of Israel so that they could find food. And in that time, both her husband and her two sons died. And she came back to Israel with one of her daughters, who was Ruth, saying that life was very bitter and that God had made her life bitter. That was how she felt about it. In the event, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, married Boaz, who was a kind and loving man, and Naomi ended up with a grandchild. And at the end of her life, she said, "God has made my life pleasant." But she never knew that that child would be the grandfather of King David, who would be the ancestor of Jesus, who would bring us salvation. And she can never have known that in her life. And yet that was part of God's plan. And it gave me great confidence. Not that I think anything like that is going to come out of my life. But to know that actually everything that happens is part of God's big plan, which is to bring everything under Jesus and to bring us to heaven. And it just gives you a confidence in God that he does know what he's doing, even if we never understand a half of it or a quarter of it. And it just again helped me to say, yes, I can trust this God who works everything in his purposes, which are always good. And I don't have to have all the answers and understand. So what are the things which are really hard? It's hard not knowing, isn't it? We always want to know and to understand. But we can actually trust God that he knows what he's doing. And just not need to understand. And you know, there's part of me which thinks that actually when I get to heaven and I'm with him, I'm not sure I'll be bothered to understand why it happened. I don't really think that question will trouble me there. I think I'll see that he's done everything well and I'll be with him and I'll enjoy him forever. And I don't really think that's going to be something that's really going to bother me. I may be wrong. I may get the answers. Hebrews 10, which comes before that, I think has tremendous encouragement for us. If you look back to Hebrews 10, and from verse 19 onwards. These Christians were really struggling, and what the writer to the Hebrews had been doing had been saying to them, no, just remember what you have in Jesus. And one of the other things which he was saying is remember what God's promised. What they had in Jesus now was access to God. And remember, they were Jews, and if a Jew wanted to come to God, they had to come through the priest with a blood sacrifice. And they had to do that over and over again. They couldn't come to God and talk to him. But because of Jesus, we can come straight to God. And as you're walking along the street, in the midst of what's happening, we can turn to God as a father and talk to him. And know that he forgives us and know that he accepts us. We've got that huge privilege. And we also know that actually what he's doing is he's making us like Jesus, ready for the time when he takes us to be with Jesus forever. And I think we need to remind ourselves actually of what he's promised. As I said, we were looking at Revelation 21 and 22 on Sunday, and it's a great reminder of what God's promised. For everyone who's been forgiven by Jesus and is trusting Jesus, that when he comes again, or after we die, if it happens before that, we will be with Jesus forever. And we'll be in a new heaven and a new earth where there won't be any sin or any of its effects, where everything will be restored and renewed to perfection, and where we'll actually be with this Jesus who loves us that much and who cares for us. And he tells us himself that there'll be no more pain and no more crying and no more death, no more disappointment, and that God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes, and that we'll enjoy him and be with him forever. And isn't that fantastic? You know, that's promised, and it's for eternity. I think often it's, I'm in my 50s now, and my children are grown up, but I can remember those years when they were babies and toddlers, and you thought it would never end. You thought you'd never get a decent night's sleep. You'd never be free of nappies and children and all of that. You know, and it does actually sometimes seem like forever. But now, it just seems like a very short time. You know, they're almost gone. I think it's a little bit like that. You know, where we are now seems like forever. But compared to eternity, it's just a short time. And the Bible writers often say that. Peter talks about, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. But you have an inheritance that's forever. And Paul, in his wonderful way in 2 Corinthians, talks about, it's one of the passages I love, he talks about his light and momentary troubles. And then he goes on to list shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and all those things. And you think, now, come on, Paul, just be real for a moment. I wouldn't call those light and momentary troubles. But the reason he says that is because they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And if we can just lift our eyes to that, yes, it is hard now, but it's for a little while. And there's an eternity there, which is glorious and is with him. And when I won't even struggle with being patient and those kind of things, because I'll be made completely like Jesus. And we won't struggle in our relationships with each other, because we'll all be like Jesus. It's a wonderful hope. So in Hebrews 10, he says three things. He has three lettuces. He says, given that we have all of this in Jesus, in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, don't forget that you're forgiven and that you have access to God. So keep coming to him. And in those situations, turn to him. And I think I learned to be a bit more honest with God than I had been before, and to say the things I really thought and felt rather than what I thought I should say to him. If you look at the Psalms, you often see the psalmist saying, you know, how long, O Lord, God, have you forgotten? And being very honest with him in a respectful way. But being able to be really honest with God and to pour out your heart to him and to know that he's a God who understands. that Jesus understands. And he's experienced all the things we experience and far more. You know, we will never struggle in the way he struggled. He struggled with all that it meant to be human and to take God's punishment. And he chose to stick with it. So he is a God who understands. He's a high priest who really understands and sympathizes. So let's keep coming to him. Don't turn from him, but keep coming to him. Verse 22, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So we need to remember what he's promised. He's promised us that we will be with him forever. And that even though life's difficult for now, this isn't all there is. This isn't all there is at all. And that he will be with us in it. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. And then in verse 24, he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the time when Jesus will come, coming again. So we need to be encouraging each other. And I think we sometimes fall into the trap. We need to be really sensitive. When someone's struggling, they don't want a theological treatise. They don't want pious platitudes. But neither do I think are we really loving to people if we simply give them sympathy and an arm around the shoulder. We do need to do that, and we need to be sensitive. But we need to keep reminding each other about these truths about God. I have a very dear friend who actually, after the attack, was living in Kenya at the time and actually flew from Kenya to spend some days with me, which was wonderful. She's a very close friend. She was someone who I felt I could talk to really honestly. But she didn't just give me sympathy. She'd just keep going back to the scriptures and she'd read passages to me and she would pray for me. I found it very hard to pray with anybody at that time. It was too difficult. I could pray to God on my own. But she'd pray for me. And she'd just gently and quietly keep reminding me of what was true about God. And that was really, really helpful. So I think, you know, while things are going well, let's be doing it. Let's encourage each other. You know, when it's just the little things like, you know, finding that your husband's never home at bedtime when you'd like him to be there. Or he's tired and preoccupied and doesn't want to talk. Or when the children are really struggling with friendships at school, or whatever it is, when the washing machine's broken down and you've got mountains of washing. You know, let's keep encouraging each other that God's right there with us. That what he's interested in is that we grow to be like Jesus, ready for heaven. And that actually that's where we're going. And I think that will really help us to keep going. There's a lot more I could say, but I think I'll stop at that point. But if people, you know, if you'd like to ask questions, I'm willing to have a go. Don't promise to answer them. But if there are things that aren't clear or things you'd like to know.
Mm-hmm. It would be good, before we finish the meeting in 20 minutes' time, to perhaps just round the table, perhaps allocate one of us to pray for the rest of us around the table, so that not everybody has to pray or do anything embarrassing like that. But it would be just perhaps really good if we finish just praying for one another. But we've got a good quarter of an hour, and I thought it might be a good opportunity to talk to Barbara and just to ask her questions, to maybe make comments of your own, perhaps ask her about specific things. So if nobody has any questions, we will pack it up there. But let's just use this time now if you would like to ask specific things to Barbara.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now the question is, you know, how do you actually turn to God when you're really struggling? Is that correct? Yeah. I'm glad I got that right. I think it's one thing I would say is often what we're reluctant to do, but it's actually what we need to do. And I think sometimes we need to actually just be a bit talk to ourselves, talk sense to ourselves. You know, if you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst, what you need to do is to get water. If I'm really struggling, I need to come to God. And I think sometimes, you know, we need to do things not because we feel like them, but because we know they're the right thing to do. And I'm not going to get this thing sorted out until I come to God. So I need to do that. But I do think we need to learn to be real with ourselves and with God. And, you know, God's not going to be shocked by what I say to him. He actually knows it already. I think sometimes we feel we need to have the right words or say the right things. And sometimes I think it can almost be wordless. You know, there were several nights where I'd be lying in bed and it would just be going through my mind what had happened and what I was struggling with. And I'd be in tears. And it was almost wordlessly saying to God, look, God, you know what this is. And I don't like it. And I wish you hadn't done it. And this is how I feel about it. But I'm bringing it to you. And sometimes that was the extent of my praying. That was where it stopped. And yet just in doing that, I knew that he did know, and I knew that he did understand. And as I said again, I know that he loves me, not because of what's happening now, but because of the cross. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 131, where it talks about, my soul is quieted as a child at its mother's breast. And I think that's a lovely thing. You know, to come, the child who's sobbing and crying, and then the sobs will die down, and the child will be quiet at its mother's breast. And I think there's a sense in which there's that with God, isn't there? We can come to God and know that he cares, and that he's there, and that he's with us, and to find a real peace in that. Does that help? I would say as well, you know, that just go back to the passages of Scripture which help in that. So, you know, go back to Psalm 23, go back to the Psalms, to some of those wonderful passages which tell us what God's like. You know, God whose understanding is unsearchable. Just go over those passages again and again and remind yourself this is what God's like. And you know, think to do that for each other as well. Just gently. Coming alongside, not preaching at people. Yes, Ros. Yeah, and Ros is asking, did I feel, you know, that God wasn't answering my prayers the way I wanted to? Did I feel desperate, or was I accepting of it at the time? Is that the fair summary? Yeah. I'm very thankful that before all of this happened, I've been a Christian for quite a while, and I've been well taught. Even as this thing was happening, I can remember very clearly thinking, God, you could stop this right now if you wanted to. Because you're God and you're powerful and you're in control. You could stop it right now. And you've obviously chosen not to. And I'm very thankful that even in the midst of it, that was clear to me. I think in the you know, the days and weeks, first few months after that, I was so caught up in it that I was praying desperately, but I wasn't really thinking particularly clearly. I was exhausted. Both of the children were, you know, they didn't want me out of their sight. They didn't want to go to sleep without being in physical contact with me, and James was in hospital, and, you know, there just was too much going on, really. So my prayers, in one sense, were just desperate. God, help me to get through another day. Obviously, it's easier to talk now, and it's nearly 10 years now since it all happened, and a lot of my thinking has kind of grown over that time, my understanding. I think at the time it was a matter of just keeping going. But at the same time, and in God's graciousness in a way, the children really helped me because they did ask awkward questions. As children, I got to dread driving in the car with the two of them in the back because, you know, sometimes it's easier not to talk to people if you've got eye contact. And I think that was the same for the children. And this little voice would come from the back of the car. And, you know, little questions like, Joanna said one day, well, Mummy, you know, when we were frightened at bedtime, you used to read Psalm 121 to us. And it says there, the Lord will keep you from all evil. So what happened? You know.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
You know, she said to me, well, Mummy, you know, how can God bring good out of something that's evil? And so as a family, we were having to grapple with those questions and think through them together. So that really helped me to actually stop and look at them. and to work through them with the children, which for them as well has been a real blessing. I wouldn't choose to go through it again. I wouldn't choose to put any children through it. But they have both grown in their understanding of God and their confidence in him through it. And I think that's the other thing I'd say. Before this thing happened, you know, Nigeria is not it's a dangerous place and these things happen. And I guess it had been in the back of my mind that something like that could happen. And I'd always prayed, well, God, you know, if it has to happen, just don't let it happen when the children are there. I think God wanted me to know that I can trust him, even for the things I fear the most. And he has been very faithful to them. I think just in his goodness, neither of them had severe problems. They remembered it very clearly. They still do. They were very frightened for a long time, but they never had flashbacks or panic attacks or anything like that. And the both of them, you know, have come to terms with it, talked about it, and I think have a healthier picture of what this life is like and of what God is like because of it. So he's been faithful to us as a family. I've moved off the question there, but... Ermin. Yeah, Ermin's question is, was the Muslim factor there? It's a very hard question to answer. We were living and working in a Muslim area, a predominantly Muslim area. There were Muslims who knew very clearly why we were there and what we were doing. I don't know. I mean, our Nigerian... The Nigerian director decided that he wouldn't put white people in a predominantly Muslim area in the future because we were too high profile. And it was a very strange affair that they didn't actually take much at all. And it's unusual for there to be the level of violence there was. But I think actually James and I don't feel that it was a Muslim attack. I think, and we're not sure, but we feel it was more that we were white people and they expected us to have... you know, a lot of Western goods, and thought we were a good target. But I don't know. Janet. All right. Yeah. Janet's question is, can we tell you a bit about the church plant? I guess many of you would know that James and I, living in New Malden, we're no longer part of St. Helens on a regular basis because we can't be involved locally here and live in New Malden. And we joined Dundonald Church in Wimbledon, which has planted about 4 churches in the last few years. And a year ago, we were asked to go with a group of people and plant a new church in Kingston. So there were a group of mostly families who went together to start this new church in Kingston. And we've been going for a year. It's great. It's costly. It is hard, actually, leaving a church where you're comfortable, where you've got really good friendships with people, where there's lots of people to help out, many different things going on. And it is hard. You can't maintain all of those friendships in the level that you did. And there is a sense of feeling, here we are on our own, and we've got to make this work. But mostly I think it's exciting, because for all of us, we knew that we're here to make this church grow, to reach out to people who don't come to church. And there was a real sense of working together. There still is. And of being responsible. And of actually seeing God working in a way which perhaps you don't quite so much in a bigger church. We've actually grown now where we have, I think, about 80 adults on a Sunday morning coming. A lot of them are internationals. A lot of Koreans and quite a few mainland Chinese and others. So that we've actually now got, during the church, we have during the sermon, a separate international sermon, as it were. They go over the previous week's sermon with someone while we carry on, which is very exciting. And that's hugely exciting. 2 or 3 Chinese and Korean girls who we've had to lunch, and they've said, you know, we really want to find out about Jesus. That's so refreshing, isn't it? You know, how many of our English friends come to us and say, I'd really like to find out about Jesus. What can we do? But we do also have, you know, perhaps 10 families who are coming along who've not been going to church anywhere else, who aren't Christians yet, but who keep coming and wanting to find out. It's hard work. All of us who went are in a sense, you know, flat to the ground. I run the children's work, and I'm very conscious that whoever's not teaching Sunday school that week is actually leading the service or stewarding or playing the piano or making coffee. It is hard work, but it's great to be able to reach out into an area where there isn't a Bible teaching church, there isn't one around us. There's been opposition from some of the local churches who don't really like what we're doing, but we're in a position where we can reach out to people who otherwise won't hear, and it's very exciting. So go for it.